Peter is saying in verse 5 is that they are not just ignorant. Everybody's ignorant in some subject, as Will Rogers says. But they are willfully ignorant. They willfully forget. And there's three things in this passage, if you looked at it as we were reading it, that they willfully forget. One of the things that they willfully forget is that God, by His Word, created this universe. They don't want to hear that. They belligerently forget that, not just willfully. They also forget that one day, by that same Word, God is going to destroy the earth and the universe and the heavens. And they also willfully forget that there's a precedent for His judgment, and that is the great flood that we read about in Genesis. They willfully forget all of these things. I mean, Peter really puts the nail on the head when he says this willfully, they willfully forget, especially about the creation. I mean, it is amazing to me how our society ignores the creation of God, and they belligerently are ignorant on this subject. They will fight you tooth and nail. I mean, I was just driving over here today, and all the azaleas are in bloom, the trees are in bloom, all of this, from this deadness comes this life. These seasons come four times a year. We have spring once a year. All of that is by chance. Watch an eclipse of the sun. I mean, watch a beautiful sunset. Watch the birth of a child. Look at examine the DNA code that is spelled out just in one molecule. I mean, one of your hairs, just in one of your hairs, it's all of that chance. No, that's nonsense, and we know that. And they willfully forget. Now, there's three things. Again, they willfully forget. Looking back in 2 Peter, they willfully forget that God created it, the universe, the heavens and the earth and the universe by His Word. That they willfully forget that there's a judgment coming, and they willfully forget the precedent for that judgment. What's the precedent for that judgment? Look down in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. He says, "For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water." And then here's the precedent, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So they ignore the flood. If you look at the geological record, if you're a geologist looking at the geological record, any geologist worth his salt will tell you some major catastrophe took place on this earth about 6,000 years ago. Or 5,000 years ago, depending on 4,000 to 6,000 years ago. There's a great book on this, and I would recommend to you, if you would like to study about the geological evidence of the flood. Henry Morris wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. If you're interested in that, you want to see some proof for that, read that book. But friends, people willfully ignore that there was a flood. All of history, there's evidence in history from all societies that there was a flood. There's evidence in the geological record, but people ignore that. And you know what that's like? That's like getting that letter from the IRS, opening it up and reading the letter, and it says you owe $100,000, and then throwing the letter in the garbage can and just being willfully ignorant of what the IRS will do to you if you ignore that letter. In other words, you hear on the news that this guy Richard Hatch from Survivor is now in prison for not paying his income taxes. You read about Bunker Hunt, who was a billionaire at one time, and the IRS came and seized all of his assets one day. And then you just say, well, I don't really believe they're going to do anything like that to me. And so you just throw the letter in the garbage can and you ignore them. That's being willfully ignorant. And you can say that you can forget about it and you can ignore it, but it doesn't change reality. One day, if you owe them $100,000, they're going to come and get you if you don't do something about it, if you don't make some contact with them. You can ignore the flood and you can pretend it didn't happen, but that is not going to change the reality that God does judge His people, and He will judge again. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. It's interesting in verses 5 and 6, if you look at that, He says, for they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, watch this last phrase, standing out of water and in water. What's he mean by that? If you look at this real carefully, what he's referring to, he's more than likely referring to the canopy that was above this earth. Most creation scholars believe the earth was surrounded pre-flood by this canopy of water. And what it did, in essence, was create a greenhouse effect on this earth. And you would have no North Pole, you would have no South Pole, you would have a perfect temperature for the entire earth. And what you wouldn't have the radiation coming in from the sun, you wouldn't have the magnetic field fading away like it does now. It would be as strong as it was almost at creation, holding all the molecules together so you wouldn't have all this entropy taking place. It would be taking place at a very slow rate. That's why the Bible, people scoff at it, but the Bible says people lived 500, 700, 900 years because pre-flood because of this canopy. Well, where did the water come for the flood? Some say out of the earth. Most creation scholars believe that the earth was standing in water, out of water, and that that canopy, that very source of blessing, became the source of judgment. And God opened up that canopy, and he flooded the earth. And that's really what he's saying right here. That's the precedent, and God's going to do that again. By his word, he created this earth, and by his word, he will destroy this earth. Now, he says in verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire and judgment until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. So the same word, the Logos, the same word who created this earth, who spoke this earth into existence, is preserving this earth now, and then by speaking, he will destroy this earth. It really doesn't even have to speak. We'll see that in just a second. It says he preserves the earth by the same word. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, let me read it. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God out of nothing. That's what it says in we studied Hebrews 11. We saw that. By faith we believe that. That out of nothing God created the material world. Then in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, all things were created by him, for him, through him. By his word, we know that from John 1, and in him all things are held together. How does he hold them together? Peter tells us here they are preserved by the same word that created the universe. Now all he has to do for the universe, the earth, and the heavens to be destroyed is simply to let go. He's holding them together. He simply lets go. You can laugh at that. But that's exactly what happens in a nuclear explosion. In a nuclear explosion, you've got this nucleus of this atom, and you've got these electrons circling around this atom, and nobody knows. They call it the atomic glue, but they are in direct opposite force with each other. What holds them together? And if you let them release them, you get this nuclear meltdown, this explosion. What holds them together? Paul tells us, and Peter tells us, they're held together by the Word of God. By the word of Jesus Christ. All he has to do is decide not to hold them together anymore, and there's going to be this massive explosion that is described in verse number 10, which we'll get to in a minute. All right, but first let's Paul takes a little bit of a digression here. Look at 8 and 9. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. Now the scoffers are saying, where is he? Peter's going to tell us why he's delayed. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Whenever you're in a hurry, wanting the Lord to do something for you really fast, and he doesn't seem to be moving at your pace, go back and read this verse. The Lord is immortal, eternal. He's outside of time. You know what that means? He's not in any hurry to do anything. He'll speed up when it's necessary. But you're not going to push him into doing something faster than he wills it to be done. Because with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And here's the key for his delay in verse number 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He could do what he could come back today. He could have come back before Peter was hung upside down on that cross. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. Now that's interesting. God is long suffering. Long suffering. I believe from the point of the fall, and probably before that, because he knew the fall was going to take place, God has suffered over mankind. I think he suffered some over you, and he suffered some over me. I know he has over me. Now, I can't speak for you, but I know he suffered a lot over me. He still suffers over me. You know, I've heard some theologians say, well, man, you can't say God suffers. God is in perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect harmony. He does not suffer. Well, that's not the God I read about in the Bible. He regretted that he had made man when he destroyed man in the day of Noah. Regret is the pain that he felt. He wept over Jerusalem. He weeps over the United States. He could end all of this and all that suffering would be done with. But he continues to suffer for you, for me, for everybody in the United States, for everybody in this world. And he continues to go on because he tells us in the last part of that verse that he is willing that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he suffers. Man, some of the people that scoff at him, he suffers for them. He suffers for everybody in this city today that wants nothing to do with him. He suffers for them. And that's really the attitude he wants us to have. You know, my attitude sometimes is I really don't, you know, I don't care about the people in the church, but heck with the people outside the church. That's the wrong attitude. He is long-suffering. If he wasn't long-suffering and he had decided to come back at the day after before Peter was crucified, where would you and I be today? We would all be in trouble. You wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved. If he'd come on August the 22nd, 1989, to judge this world, I would have been in deep trouble because I got saved on August the 23rd, 1989. So he continues to wait. Why? Not because he's slack concerning his promises, but because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this shoots a big hole in hyper-Calvinism. What hyper-Calvinism says, the first part of it, it says that men are totally depraved. They couldn't make a choice for God if they wanted to. And what hyper-Calvinists believe, and if you're a hyper-Calvinist, this is what you believe, so I'm gonna show you why you're wrong and you want to continue to believe it, go ahead. What they believe is that you're totally depraved. So God has to come along and he has to zap you with his Holy Spirit and he has to open up your heart to where you can even receive the gospel. Otherwise, you're just lost. Now, you can't be a hyper-Calvinist and believe what you believe without also being a universalist. What's a universalist believe? A universalist believes that everybody's going to get saved in the end. Well, if God is willing that none should perish, and all it takes would be for him to zap people, how many people would he zap? All. And so if all are zapped, all are saved, and you have to become a universalist if you follow that line of thinking. But what did Jesus say? The way of truth is narrow and few be that find it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many follow that road. That's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he said. Very few find salvation. Does God want it to be that way? No. He's willing that none should perish. We also learned earlier that he died for the sins of the whole world. So the payment for sin is there for everybody. But friends, we still have a choice. Now, I'm sort of Calvinistic myself, so if you're a Calvinist, don't leave here yet, because I'm pretty Calvinistic myself. I do believe the sovereignty of God. I like Millard Erickson, and I think I've mentioned this to you before. I like Millard Erickson's view of Calvinism. He calls it moderate Calvinism. He says, God gives man his choice, but he has a way of making man make certain choices. Friends, he had ways of making me make my choice for Christ. He orchestrated my life in such a way that eventually I made that choice. And if there's any possibility that you will make that choice, he will orchestrate your life in that way too. You know, you look at the storm of Katrina and people say, well, the Lord didn't do that. Maybe he didn't. I believe he did. That's my personal belief on that. And I can't be dogmatic about that. I'm not the Lord. But I believe he allowed, at the least, I know he allowed that storm to go in there. I believe maybe he caused that storm to go in there. But let me tell you why. Not so much to punish New Orleans, but if there are five people, I don't think, you know, I thought maybe there'd be this great revival after that storm. That ain't happened. I don't believe it's going to happen. But I'll tell you this, if there are five people that got saved as a result of that storm for eternity, God would have brought that storm in there. If that would have been the mechanism that saved them. If one person would have got saved because of that storm, he would have brought that storm in there. God will move armies, he will move nations, he will move whatever it takes if he can get you to make that choice. He is sovereign over that. But he will not violate man's choice. He will not do that. You know, he would have died on the cross if that would have meant the salvation of one person on this earth. I honestly believe he would have died if none of us would have accepted it, because he wanted us to accept it so bad, because he's long-suffering and he wishes that none should perish. All right, now, let's go to verse number 10. He says in verse number 10, he says, but the day of the Lord. And here's the one where I mentioned last week when we began our introduction into this eschatological chapter. This is the one that I mentioned causes some problems. So I want you to look at it real carefully with lots of eschatology, lots of conservative evangelical eschatology. And we're going to try to chase this rabbit a little bit today, preparing us for when we get into these other prophetic books, and especially when we get into Revelation. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's that mean? Suddenly, unexpected, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, that's a really interesting word right there. That's what we scholars call an onomatopoeia. Have you ever heard that term? It's a clippity-clop. That's an onomatopoeia. That's a word that sounds like horses moving. It's a word that, when it's spoken, sounds like the noise that it's describing. And that's the word, Greek word right here that's used here, sounds like a rushing wind when you say the word. It sounds like a hiss of a snake. And it says that the elements will melt with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, that word elements there is the word we've looked at before. It's the ABCs. It's the alpha, beta, gamma. You ever heard about nuclear explosions? Ever heard about alpha, beta, and gamma rays? Those are the first three letters in the Greek alphabet, and that's what the Greek word right here is. It's really strange. A few years back when they were doing nuclear tests, the first earliest nuclear test, you read some of the accounts of that, they built a steel tower about 100 feet tall of solid steel. And they were about to see what this explosion would do, what this nuclear meltdown would do. And they exploded the bomb out there. The people that heard it heard this rushing wind and then the sound of the explosion, this hissing, the same thing that's described right here. And then that tower was obliterated. That metal tower was totally vanished, gone, dissolved. Now, if Jesus decides to let loose of all the molecules in this world, there's no nuclear explosion that even comes close to illustrating what would happen. But it will be, the elements will be melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Now, if you read that, that's going to come as a thief in the night. And that looks as if it's by complete surprise. Should that be a surprise to Christians? Now, we got to dig in this a little bit. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Go back towards Matthew. We covered Thessalonians since I've been pastor here. So you go back past Colossians. No, actually, past Colossians back towards 2 Peter to 1 Thessalonians. And look in verse number 5. Paul's going to say basically the same thing that Peter says, but he's going to give us from a Christian perspective a little bit better explanation of it. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you." In other words, he's really starting out by telling them right away, you shouldn't be surprised at what's about to take place. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Isn't that what Peter said? "For when they," who's they? Unsaved, "say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." Now, how does it come? And this is where I want you to follow this real carefully. This sudden destruction doesn't just happen in one day. It comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, this is where you're going to help you with your understanding of eschatology. He says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, watch this next line right here. See, it doesn't come upon us as a thief in the night. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief in the night." If some Christian warns you, you better look out. You know, the day of the Lord is going to overtake you as a thief in the night. It's not going to overtake you as a thief in the night. If it happens to be mid-trib rapture and it's not a pre-trib rapture, then you're going to see the Antichrist come on the scene. You're going to know that all these things are about to happen, and you're going to be bothered by them, certainly, but you're going to know that the Lord is moving, and you're going to know what these events, that the day of the Lord is starting. It won't overtake you. Why? Because you're all sons of light and sons of day. The Spirit of God lives in you. You see these things. You're not willfully ignorant, is what he's saying right there. "We're not of night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." In other words, you're to understand the prophecies, you're to understand the times, and you're not to be caught as a thief in the night when the day of the Lord does come. Now, we talked about the day of the Lord, and Paul makes it clear in chapter 5. Peter makes it clear, but it is clear. That is not a 24-hour period. That is a period of years. Most evangelical scholars, and I'll probably mention this every time we come to the day of the Lord, believe that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, then it ends with the events described in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. In other words, where the heavens and the earth are melted. That's the end of it. Now, and that happens when? After the tribulation and after the millennium. Now, I want to show you guys, that's what I'm telling you, when we go through the book of Revelation, I'm not going to give you this in a box and tell you a cookie cutter and say this is the way it is. We're going to explore these things and we're going to look at where the problems are. I love to read the commentaries on this thing because they just are willfully ignorant. They look at something like this and say, whoa, that's too... We're not going to get into that because that might mess my little box up. But we're going to dig into it. And you're going to ask intelligent questions on this. Look back at Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus spoke of this. And I'll show you why this is a problem. Saying that the millennium takes place, the tribulation takes place, then the millennium, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 24 of Matthew, he says, now as he, in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and he said, 'Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" So two things they ask him for. How are we going to know you're coming, and what's going to be the sign of the end of this age where we go into the new heaven and the new earth, and the kingdom is finally established on earth? Now he answered them. And I'm going to pick up down in verse 15 because that's where he picks up with the great tribulation. He kind of talks about the events that lead up to that. And then he picks up in the great tribulation in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, if you've studied Daniel the prophet, when does that happen? It happens in the middle of the tribulation. And we know that there are 3.5 years that take place after this event in the great tribulation. Now, I believe that those birth pangs begin before that in the first 3.5 years. And that's why you kind of get lulled into a trap. Then the Antichrist comes on the scene, comes into the temple, into Jerusalem, wherever. He declares himself God and all hell breaks loose because no longer is it man judging man and destroying man. God begins to pour his wrath out on this world. And that makes sense for some people who do believe in a mid-tribulation because we are not subject to judgment, Paul says. And the other authors of the gospel say, and Jesus says, we're not appointed unto wrath, but to grace. Now, he says in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the house not go take anything out of his house. It's going to be really bad, guys. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. Now, I want to jump down to verse 29. This is where it gets tricky. Look at that first word in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. Now, that would mean to me before the millennium. How would you read that? Would you read that before the millennium? Immediately after the tribulation? Okay, that's where I'd read it. Of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now see where the problem comes. Peter says that the day of the Lord ends with all of those actions. Most evangelical scholars say, no, that, yeah, it does end with that, but before that happens is the great tribulation, the millennium, and then the end of the world, the judgment, and then the end of the world. All right. According to Jesus, all these things happen right after the tribulation. Now, we got to reconcile all of that. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So this destruction that takes place precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ, or probably simultaneously takes place. Are y'all understanding where there's a problem with most interpretations of this? And we want to look at this. Now, go with me over to Revelation, and let's look at the account in Revelation. See, you're already in Revelation. You wanted to get there. In fact, we need to jump all the way. If you guys will accept this, we're going to look at 19 and 20, and then we'll be done with Revelation. We'll go back to Genesis. No. I know you won't allow that. We're going to have to get it all in this context. But go back to Revelation 19. And we're going to pick up in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, which really is first spoken of in Revelation chapter 16 before it talks about the destruction of Babylon. Now, I'm making that point because I want to teach you a little something right here about Revelation that I want you to understand when we go into Revelation. Revelation is not always chronological. So be real careful with that. In fact, there's some chapters in Revelation that go back before the beginning of time when Satan fell from heaven. So you gotta be careful with how you interpret Revelation. But let's pretend it's chronological for a minute, and we're at the Battle of Armageddon, and then in verse chapter 19 it says, verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Who's that? Jesus. And the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and by his word, it says that he will strike the nations. Then it jumped down to verse 19. He says, and I saw a beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, where are we at? We're at the Battle of Armageddon. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning fire with brimstone. Now, here's where if you don't believe in a millennium, you're going to get a lot of problems. Because you don't have to just throw out chapter 20. Because there is a millennium, and there is this reappearance of Satan. And it's not being spiritualized. It's literal. Actually, how it does it, there might be some spiritualization there. There might be some allegory there. But there is a millennium. So then we have the millennium. And he says, beginning in verse number 2 of chapter 20, he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, the devil, the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And he cast him into the abyss. We looked at that abyss last week, that pit where those bad demons go, bad angels. And he put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. He was done for 1,000 years. And we're going to talk about that event because I think it's a fascinating event later on, but I'm not going to get into it today. We will when we get to Revelation, but I want to head for something here. In verse 4, he said, I saw the thrones in which they sat, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw souls who were beheaded, and jumping down to the last sentence, and they lived and reigned with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. At the end of the millennium, something strange is going to happen. God is going to release Satan. We'll talk about why when we get to this, but we're not going to do it today. Now, when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from prison to allow to wreak havoc again, to deceive the nations. But God's kind of changed now. He's more of a Clint Eastwood type in this section. There's not going to be much fooling around. He's going to say, go ahead and make my day. You know, one of those lines. He says, and go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So he comes out. He gets loose. The nations follow him. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. God's sitting in his throne. He says, fire, come down. That's it. Boof, poof. They're gone. And it's all over. And his followers and the devil who deceived him in verse 10 are cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, then what happens? Go to verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. He says, now I saw a new heaven. And this is where your millennialists who believe in the destruction of the heaven and the earth coming at the end of the millennium pick up at. And it's verse 21:1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They've been spoken out of existence. They had been dissolved. Those are the events, most people believe, that take place in 2 Peter 3:10. Now that jives with 2 Peter 3:10, and you can fit it in there, but can you fit it in with what Jesus said in Matthew? See, it causes a big problem, because Jesus said in Matthew that these events happen immediately after the Great Tribulation, not after the millennium. So either you can't believe in a millennium, but I believe in a millennium because it's in the Bible, or you have to believe there's some type of problem here. Is there a discrepancy? I don't believe so. No, I don't believe there are any discrepancies in the Bible, and that's not where I was heading with. I don't believe there's an error in this. There's two possibilities, two possible solutions to this problem. One is the one I mentioned earlier, the chronological thing. It's very possible that what you see happening in verse 21 does take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then there's the millennium and Satan's released and you have the rest of it. And we're living in a new heaven and a new earth. The other possibility is that what's described by Matthew in the Olivet Discourse is a different event from the final dissolution of the heavens and the earth. That's quite possibly the solution. Now, you got to think about this logically. If Jesus comes back to this earth after the Great Tribulation, what is he going to find here on this earth? A beautiful paradise for us to live in, a wonderful millennium in? No. Nuclear explosions, comets hitting the land, blood everywhere, nuclear radiation. There's no possible way that mankind will be able to live in that type of environment after the Great Tribulation. So what does God have to do? He has to get rid of all of that. Man, friends, I got news for you. When you're living here on the millennium, there will not be telephone poles and wires and McDonald's signs and all that kind of stuff. So if that's what you're into, you're going to be highly disappointed. Now, if you kind of like me and you like the scenes in Alaska, you know, and you like maybe getting out to a park one time where there's not 40,000 campers out there, but somewhere where you're out in the woods by yourself and and you're alone with God, you're going to see nature like you've never seen it before. I believe that's the way it's going to be set up in the millennium. Now, again, it's one of two things. God is going to rework this earth as it is now, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, or what's described in chapter 21 of Revelation actually precedes the millennium. That's your explanations for that. And he gives mankind a chance to repopulate the earth, a chance to live in utopia, and then mankind, he shows the rebellious heart of mankind, they still rebel in the end. All right, now, if you're thoroughly confused, I'll get you a lot more confused when we get into the book of Revelation. But we are going to address, this is a good little test area because this is the way we're going to address it. I don't have a little box planned for you and I'm going to force everything into that box. We're going to look at these issues and try to sort them out. And then you're going to have to come up with your eschatology. My personal view is, again, that pan-trib theory is real good. Everything's going to pan out in the end. I do believe we're to be on alert. And I don't think you just ignore the eschatological events. But what you're going to find is I think there's some good precepts in a lot of these eschatological theories. But that none of them have got it boxed in exactly right. And that's what I think we'll see as we study the book of Revelation. All right, now, with that said, let's conclude this real quick in 2 Peter 3, he gives us a conclusion of what he's just talked about. In verse 11, he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore. Class, what do we do when we see a therefore? We ask what it's there for. And he immediately tells us what it's there for. Since all of these things will be dissolved, therefore. I mean, since the elements the heavens are going to pass away, the earth is going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burned up. Therefore, since all of that's going to happen, he then asks a rhetorical question. What matter of persons ought you to be? That's a rhetorical question. What manner of persons ought you to be? He gives you the answer right here. In holy conduct and godliness. That's the kind of person you and I ought to be. This building we're in right now, the Lord comes soon, it's going to be dissolved. Those chairs you're sitting in, you better hold on tight, they're going to be dissolved. That car you drove over here in, if it comes soon, that's going to be dissolved. The home you lived in, that's, amen, somebody said. I kind of like mine. I don't know, I'm ready to ride horses, you know. I kind of like my Avalon. That house you live in, and somebody gets my amens here too, is going to be dissolved. Even if he doesn't come for a long time, that land that your house is on is going to be dissolved. So what matter a person ought you to be? Friends, we should be serious about our holy conduct and our godliness. A wealthy Jewish lady went to Poland to visit the famous Rabbi Hafetz Chaim. He's a great writer, philosopher, poet. And she went to his house, and she found that his house was a one-room apartment, about 12 by 12. And in that house, all he had was a bookcase, a little work table, and a bench that he sat on. And that was it. And she said, Rabbi, where's your furniture? And he paused a minute, and he looked her in the eye, and he said, where's yours? She kind of said, back, what do you mean by that, you know? I mean, Rabbi, I don't have my furniture with me. I'm just a passing through. He says, so am I. See, that's the right attitude to have in life. All these things are going to be dissolved. So what should our priority be? It should be eternal things. Holy conduct. Godliness. Now those things aren't going to give you salvation. But that's how you honor this long
suffering God. It's God who suffers for you and me, who loves you and me, who's got a great future for you and me, and who suffers for this world. He says, get serious. Get your eyes off these things, this stuff we have. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. And I'm not telling you to go get you a 12 by 12 room and a bench and a table and a bookcase. I'm not saying that at all, because I'm not going to do that, and I would hate to see all y'all do that. But take your focus off those things. Hold them real loosely. And put your effort and your focus on your holy conduct and your godliness. Why do we do that? Why does God want us to honor Him, this long-suffering God? Because He wishes that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. All should change their mind and turn to Him, not towards the lust of this world, but towards Him. And His vessels for bringing those to Christ that are perishing, even those scoffers that scoff you and I and scoff our religion and vote down anything to do with intelligent design, they're all willfully ignorant on the creation, on the flood, on the coming judgment, on the second coming. We're to reach out with those people, and you're not going to win them very often through your apologetic arguments. You're going to win them by your holy conduct and your godliness. That's where our focus should be. That's what Peter says, and that's what God's heart is for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for Your long-suffering in our lives. Lord, how You waited for each of us to be saved. But Lord, You're not done just because You've got us into the kingdom. There's others out there that You're suffering for too, Lord. Lord, we can't do much in this world outside, nothing outside of Your power, Lord. But help us to let loose of a few of these things, Lord, and not hold them so tightly, to take our focus off of this material world, because, Lord, it's coming to an end. And help us to get serious about living godly lives in this ungodly world, Lord. Not to get saved, Lord, but to honor You and to win others to Christ. Lord, we do ask that blessing by the power of Your Holy Spirit that we receive from Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His blessed name that I pray. Amen.